morning in Nehemiah chapter 4. So I'd appreciate it if you would read along with me, starting in verse 15 from Nehemiah 4. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. This text describes for us the defensive measures that Nehemiah established to ensure the protection of the workers. And there's a lot of different ways in which we could approach this text, different ways we could unpack it. For instance, we could pick up this theme of faith and works. We see that Nehemiah is trusting in God, and yet he's taking appropriate measures. In fact, as I began studying this message, I entitled it Piety and Preparation. But we could also look at it from the angle of making wise and careful choices, planning. Indeed, we see Nehemiah doing just that. But this morning, we're going to unpack this from a slightly different angle. In fact, slightly different than we've done in this entire series. Because I'd like us to look at this theme, at this idea of a theology of self-defense. I think it comes as part, at least in part, because of the condition in which we find ourselves in this world. It's becoming more and more clear each and every day that we live in a place, a dangerous place, where evil men will stop at nothing to do harm, create mayhem and disaster. Threats of violence are not just words, they're growing increasingly possible and probable. In the past several weeks, we've seen a terrible, a vicious, and unprovoked attack upon a church in Sutherland Springs, Texas. And that attack was shocking in many ways, partially because it was simply a small, unassuming country church. And yet nearly half the congregation was brutally killed in an act of senseless violence. It's hard to even understand that kind of evil. And yet it's happening all around us. We can't simply ignore it. So many churches, including our own, have been asking the question, what can we do to keep ourselves safe, to protect our people? That's a multi-sided question. On one hand, it's a practical question. What, practically speaking, should we be doing to protect ourselves from the attacks, the physical, literal attacks of evil men? But it's also a theological question, too. As followers of Christ, is it acceptable to use deadly force in defending yourself? Are there principles in Scripture that would either prohibit or justify the use of self-defense? Well, Christians, of course, and I don't need to explain this to you, have approached this question from different directions and come to very different answers. Some would say that it is proper and acceptable to defend yourself. Others would say, no, that is unchristian. Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek, to love the enemy. And so you have these two very different positions, and there are fine, committed Christians on both sides of that issue. On one side, you have men like D.L. Moody, the great evangelist from the 19th century, who once said, There has never been a time in my life when I felt that I could take a gun and shoot down a fellow human being. In that respect, I am a Quaker, he said. On the other end of the spectrum, you have men like J. Frank Norris, who was a Baptist preacher in Texas nearly a century ago, who once shot and killed a man in self-defense in his own church office. So there you have two preachers committed to the Word of God with very different positions on this matter of self-defense. Well, our purpose this morning is not to decide who's right and who's wrong, but rather to simply step back and ask, what does Scripture teach about this issue of self-defense? And it grows out of our discussion in Nehemiah right here. Now, obviously, by looking at Nehemiah chapter 4 alone, we could never build a theology of self-defense just on this chapter. But we'll use it as a starting point, and certainly there are some things that apply. Certainly some things that lead us to this topic of self-defense. So what I'm going to do, and this is going to be a very different kind of message than what I usually preach and what we've been doing in this series. Usually I would just walk through this text and we would understand it here in its context. But what I'll do instead is walk us through very quickly, and we'll make some observations here from Nehemiah 4. Then we're going to spend a little time scanning Scripture and learning some biblical principles that relate to this very topic. So let's make a few observations here in Nehemiah 4. I hope you're still there. Number one, the people in Jerusalem armed themselves after hostile escalation. They armed themselves after a hostile escalation. In fact, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 4 in our previous study, we noted that it began with insults. The enemies of Nehemiah started mounting up all of this ridicule. And then, not satisfied with that, they began this tactic of intimidation. And then the intimidation morphed into verbal threats. And so we see this escalation of violence and hostility that's mounting. The reason I point this out is that Nehemiah and his men don't simply grab weapons at the first sign of any kind of opposition. They only do it after the enemy has repeatedly and continually ramped up their terrorism and their threats against Jerusalem. So they finally take up weapons, we read in this chapter. And by the way, we too are living in a day when I believe we're seeing escalation, aren't we? The devil and his attacks is employing physical violence as one of his strategies to destroy and harm the church of God. So they only armed themselves after this hostile escalation. But number two, they armed themselves with deadly force. They were armed with deadly force. Take a look at these weapons. Verse 16. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held spears, the shields, the bows, the armor. Go down to verse 18. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. They were armed with deadly force. I was reminded even this week of during the Vietnam War, there were construction workers who worked out in the jungle, Seabees and so on, who would operate heavy machinery. And while they would work, they would have their M16 right there in the bulldozer with them, ready for an attack at any moment. That's what we have here in Nehemiah. Construction workers armed to the teeth. And the point I'm trying to make is that they were armed with deadly force. The weapons they have here are not weapons to simply hinder or slow down an opponent. They are weapons of deadly force. To put it in modern vernacular, they weren't carrying pepper spray. They were carrying firearms. A spear, for instance, was a projectile weapon. It could be thrown or it could be used like a pike from the ground. A bow, of course, is a projectile weapon. The deadliest of all, verse 18, is the sword. More lives have been claimed with a sword probably than any other weapon in human history. Nevertheless, the people are armed with appropriate tools for this kind of engagement. Number three, they were civilians rather than soldiers. Obviously, I think many people would feel comfortable with a military which is armed, but when we get to the topic of self-defense, we're talking about civilians. We're talking about ordinary folks. And that's who's working on this wall. Ordinary folks. Builders. But here they're armed. civilians rather than soldiers. Number four, their weapons were used defensively. Take a look at verses 19 and 20. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." He tells the people and reminds them of the problem that they have. They're spread out building this wall. The people are spread thin rebuilding. And so an attack at any point on the wall could be devastating. So he says, I'll signal for you. I'll sound the trumpet when the defense is necessary. The people weren't carrying their weapons to try and intimidate people. They weren't carrying them to be macho or to try and scare people. They were carrying them for defensive purposes and defensive purposes only. Number five, they were prepared to defend themselves at all times. They were prepared at all times. Verses 21 to 23 describe this. I'll jump down to simply verse 23. The chapter concludes by saying, "Neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men on the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." Now, the end of verse 23 is very difficult to translate. In fact, it's a bit challenging to even understand what's being conveyed in the Hebrew text at this point. And so your version may read very differently. It has something to do with water, we know that. But the point is, they didn't take their clothes off except in very rare and extenuating circumstances. They were always ready, always dressed, always prepared for what would happen. That certainly applies in the realm of self-defense, because as self-defenders, you never see an attack coming. You're never prepared in the moment. It always comes out of a surprise. And so if you're waiting to prepare yourself, or you're considering defending yourself in the moment, you've waited too long, you've waited too late. So the people, I think, very clearly here in Nehemiah 4, take measures of self-defense. And that is exactly what's described, but you might say, well, is this passage really telling us what we should do? I mean, this is the Old Testament. This is Nehemiah. He's a political ruler. This is Jerusalem. Does this text really tell me anything about self-defense in my situation? I think it has some helpful ideas here, but we need to look at more than just Nehemiah 4 if we're to get a proper perspective on this issue of self-defense. So let me ask the question, what does the Old Testament teach about self-defense? It's kind of an open-ended question, isn't it? I mean, the Old Testament's pretty large. There's a lot to say about a lot of different things. And yet, I think there's only a couple of key texts that actually talk about self-defense, at least in the specific. I know there are some who have kind of taken texts and stretched them to try and make them fit with this topic, but I'm going to deal with just two that I think directly speak to this issue. The first is Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. You know this passage is part of the Old Testament law code. You know, Moses has gone up on Sinai, he's giving the law to the people. This law is going to explain to the people of Israel their responsibility and relationship to God, their king. So as such, it includes a lot of case law. Very specific instructions for what to do in this situation, that situation. And this is one of them. Exodus 22, verse 2 says this: "If a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed." I'll stop there. This verse is talking about actually two different scenarios, isn't it? One is a forced entry, a breaking and entering situation. And it happens at night. And the homeowner feels compelled to defend himself, and he strikes the thief and kills him at night. The Bible says there is no guilt for his bloodshed. However, if a very similar thing happens during the daytime, verse 3, there will be guilt. So let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, you notice in verse 2, it's a thief that's breaking in. His intentions, I believe, are right there in that word. He's coming to steal things. But he breaks in. And the term break in there actually literally means to dig in. To dig in. Which makes a lot of sense when you realize this was written while the people were in the wilderness, living in tents. If you were to break into someone's tent, you might dig through part of the wall to get in. And so it refers here to any kind of forced entry. So this thief breaks in at night. The homeowner is alerted to it, confronts this figure, and it happens at night. I think that's the key thing. Because it's not clear what this thief's intentions are in the nighttime hours. Is he there to kill, kidnap, or simply steal? Or maybe all of the above? You simply don't know. And so this homeowner strikes and kills this thief. And we're told it's a justifiable killing, that he acted in self-defense. Now, the same thing happens at day, and presumably the light of daytime shows the motives of this thief. And of course, theft is not a capital offense, at least in the sense of warranting a death sentence, and so it's improper to kill. Let me fast forward now to 21st century America and give you an illustration that shows you what this law looks like. If someone were to break into a home today in the nighttime, homeowner wakes up, grabs a firearm, and suddenly is confronted by a dark figure in his house at night. He fires and kills the intruder. He didn't know if that person had a weapon on them. He didn't know what that person was doing in the house. And so that would be a justifiable act of self-defense in that case. Scenario number two. You hear somebody clattering around in your backyard and you look out and someone is trying to break into your shed. You take a firearm and you shoot and kill that individual. You will be charged with a crime because your life was not threatened in that moment. You took a life even when you were not in jeopardy. And so it is legal. The same is true here in the Old Testament. That's what it's teaching. And so if we distill it all down, this passage is showing us that at least in some cases where your life is threatened, self-defense, deadly force, is justifiable. Let me point you to another text in the Old Testament. This one's a little more, perhaps, obscure, and we're not going to turn there, but in Esther, chapters 8 and 9, there's an interesting account. Now, let me rehearse for us where we are in the book of Esther. Very intriguing story. Haman, of course, the antagonist in the tale, has plotted to destroy the Jews, and he's done that by manipulating the king into signing an edict that all the Jews will be destroyed on a certain day. The king, of course, has been duped into this, and unbeknownst to him, will actually end up executing his own wife because of it if the order is carried out. The order, however, is discovered by Mordecai, who alerts Queen Esther. She has a couple of banquets, confronts the king, exposes Haman. Haman is executed. All is well, right? Well, not quite. You see, the edict the king has signed is literally the law of the Medes and Persians. It cannot be changed. And so the king is stuck in a quandary here. On one hand, he wants to rescind this order, yet the law says very specifically that he cannot. And so he comes up with another plan. He issues another order. And this order says that the Jews will be able to defend themselves. If anyone attacks them on that certain day, they will, without interference or without possibility of repercussions from the government, be able to defend themselves. And it's all presented in a very positive situation in the Bible. This was a good thing that happened. And so we have an example in Esther of self-defense in a positive light. We also have an example, or at least a teaching, in the Old Testament scriptures of Exodus that self-defense is justifiable when your life is threatened. But what does the New Testament teach? After all, some might say, of course, you know, the Old Testament teaches those things, but we're not Old Testament believers. We're New Testament Christians. We follow the teachings of Jesus, and Jesus changed all that. Well, let's look at what the New Testament says. What does it say about self-defense? Well, it all centers around the teachings of Christ. We'll look at two of them in particular. First, let's consider Jesus on loving your enemy. This is the text that is always brought up when it comes to matters of self-defense and opposition, primarily. Jesus said, love your enemy. How can you honestly say I'm loving my enemy and slinging hot lead at them at the same time? It's a good question, perhaps. But does Jesus' sermon, his message from Matthew chapter 5, prohibit the use of self-defense in any and every circumstance? Look at it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 all the way down to verse 44. This is, of course, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus uses this very familiar rhetorical device here at the beginning of verse 38. He says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Does this teaching, in every case, eliminate the possibility of self-defense? Well, let's look at it. Verse 38, he starts with this proverb, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's an Old Testament teaching. In Jesus' time, it was being used as a justification for revenge. He got you there, so eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you get him back. By the way, that's not how it was used in the Old Testament. It wasn't meant as a justification for revenge, but rather a moderating device for punishment. For instance, if someone said, hey, this person cost me my eye, let's go take his life. No, that's not how it works. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You can't exact excessive punishment on somebody else. That's how it was used in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, it was being used as a justification for revenge. So Jesus tells them, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I'm telling you, don't take revenge. Then he says, verse 39, do not resist an evil person. Let him who slaps you on the right cheek turn to the other also. The right cheek implies here a backhanded slap, or possibly a left-handed slap, both of which would be considered a gross insult in the ancient world. Picture, instead of a violent assault here, picture a gentleman's slap. You know, you've seen it in movies and things. The gentleman takes off his white glove and slaps across the face. And it was an insult. It was a challenge. That's what's pictured here for us. If someone insults you, if they challenge you, don't try and seek out revenge. It is not, however, I don't believe, describing a violent assault in which your life is in jeopardy. He's talking about an insult. But what about verse 44? It says there, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Well, I believe it's accurate to say we should love our enemies. But I don't think that means in every case we are not allowed to use self-defense. It does, however, forbid us to kill or to use self-defense as an act of hate. We don't defend ourselves because we hate our enemies. We do it as an act to preserve life, to save lives, if necessary. Before we move on from this passage, let me also say, I have a great deal of respect and I honor those who see this passage differently than I do. I don't believe that this passage is telling us that self-defense is always unnecessary. It's always wrong. But there are some who read this passage and commit themselves to a life of nonviolence so that in every case they will never defend themselves. And that's their conviction, and I respect them for that. But I don't believe that's what this passage is teaching. So Jesus on loving your enemy. But second, let's look at Jesus on buying a sword. That's a sentence you probably didn't think you'd ever hear. Certainly that sounds odd to our ears. Jesus on buying a sword. Why would Jesus ever encourage someone to buy a weapon? We'll turn to Luke chapter 22. There's a very interesting passage in Luke 22, starting in verses 35, going down to verse 38. Jesus has just left the upper room. He is on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He says this, verse 35. When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that this which is written must be accomplished in me. And he who is numbered with the transgressors for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. It's a very interesting passage. It's very hotly debated by people on this very issue of self-defense. What is Jesus saying? What is he encouraging here? Well, let's go back to verse 35. He says, you remember formerly I sent you out without all these things, without money bag, knapsack. Did you lack anything? No, we didn't. While Jesus was on earth with his disciples, he took great care of them. He protected them. He watched over them. He provided for them. He made sure they had what they needed. He's telling them, there's coming a time very soon when I'm going to leave you, and you are going to need those things. You're going to need to look out for yourself, in a sense. You're going to have to make provisions. Take your money bag with you. Take these things with you. Oh, and by the way, sell your garment and buy a sword if you don't have one. That's a very, almost radical thing to say, because your outer garment was a very important part of your outfit. It was the warm outer coat that you wore. In fact, during the winter months, people would take that off when they slept and use it as a blanket. So for Jesus to say, sell your garment and buy a sword, means if you do whatever you got to do to get a sword, you're going to need one. Now some people have said, this sword is figurative. Jesus here isn't talking about a literal sword. He's talking about a figurative sword. In other words, you're going to need courage. The sword represents courage. You're going to need courage. Do what you got to do to get it. Well, I have a problem with that interpretation, because if the sword is figurative, that means the knapsack is figurative, the sandals are figurative, and the money bag is figurative. So what do all those things represent? The fact is, he's talking about a real sword. And they even produce two swords and say, here, Lord, we've got two of them. Here's what Jesus isn't doing. He's not equipping an army. In fact, a few hours later, when he stands before Pilate, he's going to tell him, he says, if my kingdom was of this earth, my disciples would fight. They would have their weapons. They'd be out there battling. So he's not equipping them to go war with people. That would have been ridiculous. But he is giving them tools, just as a money bag's a tool, just as sandals are tools. He's giving them a tool, in this case, I believe, a tool of self-defense. Not so that they can make war with Rome or rise up against Pilate and his soldiers, but rather to protect them as they go out and share the gospel. They're going to be spreading the gospel across continents. And there'll be robbers, so those who will come along. That's why they produce two swords and Jesus says that's enough. They don't need to go start a riot somewhere. They just have to have enough to protect the group from these kind of threats. I also think it's interesting when Jesus says it's enough when they produce two swords. He doesn't say, that's not my way. Throw those swords down. Get rid of them. Dispose of those swords. So I make two observations here at this point. First of all, these swords that they have, these swords that they produce here, Jesus expected them to have them. He expected the disciples to have swords. He asked the question. And secondly, Jesus did not condemn them, nor did he tell them to dispose of their swords. So he expected them to have them, and he didn't tell them to get rid of them. He's equipping them. By the way, the sword here is the Greek word makarios. Some people have said, well, maybe this wasn't really a sword. It was more like a knife or something, you know, of that nature. Well, Rodney Decker, commenting on this passage, writes, this was not a butter knife for their bread or a paring knife to peel apples. It's the word makarios. It appears in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged makarios. It's a sword. It's a weapon. He expects them to have them. So, what biblical principles then relate to this idea of self-defense? This is where it really becomes perhaps a little more practical. Obviously, we've seen in Scripture that it's neither encouraged nor is it prohibited. So what biblical principles relate to this matter of self-defense? Let me give you four of them. Number one is the life principle. the life principle. I believe that Scripture all throughout presents a life ethic. Life throughout Scripture is presented as important. It's to be preserved. There is the sanctity of human life. The importance of human life is taught all throughout Scripture. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. Thus, it is clearly ethical to preserve and defend life. In fact, I would say it's a biblical obligation to preserve and defend life. We want to be people known as people who choose life. So, does that principle then exclude self-defense? Because if you're using deadly force, you're not preserving life, are you? I would say the exact opposite. I would say that the obligation to preserve life supports, instead of undermines, the idea of self-defense. Picture, if you will, for a second, a wide open area. A believer is there, happens to have a firearm on him. Numerous people are there, and a madman appears and begins to open fire, indiscriminately killing as many innocent people as he can. That believer pulls out his tool and fires at this madman. Now you might say, how can you honestly say he's desiring to preserve life when he's pointing a gun at someone? But what about all these other lives? He's desiring, and I think we should all desire, to preserve life. It's not that we want to kill someone, it's that all of these innocent people are going to be victims unless somebody does something. And so I think the ethic, the principle of life, would point us towards this idea of self-defense. Number two, we have the love principle. The love principle. This comes right back to what we looked at in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus taught us to love. Love our neighbor, love even our enemy. And honestly, I'm not going to try and skirt around that. I'm not going to try and explain it away. Love means love and enemy means enemy, okay? We are told to love our enemies. So does that mean that we can never use deadly force in self-defense? First of all, let me ask this. We are instructed in the Bible to love our enemy as well as our family, our friends. So if an intruder comes in and desires to do harm to, say, my family, would it be more loving to love the enemy and let him do whatever he wants? Or would it be more loving to my family to stand up and defend them against this vicious attacker? See, I think the love principle also supports rather than undermines this idea of self-defense. Number three, we have the law principle. The law principle. Once again, throughout Scripture, we're told that we are to be subject to the ruling authorities. Romans 13, 1-7. We are to be in obedience to the laws of our land. Most countries have laws that regard this matter of self-defense and carrying weapons. In fact, the whole question of whether or not a believer can carry a firearm is mostly an American question. Because if you go to Australia or Europe or other parts of the world, believers and citizens aren't afforded that kind of right. We are in this country. And so we want to be conscious of and in subjection to the laws of the country in which we live. And finally, we have the light principle. The light principle. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus says that believers are the light of the world. And that in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So our lives are to be light. They are to be a testimony, a reflection of the God whom we serve. So this relates to our testimony. How does this factor into self-defense? Well, if we choose to defend ourselves from violent attacks, we should do it in a way so as to preserve our testimony. It means we're not quick to use force. It means we do whatever possible to diffuse conflict without violence and only use force as a last resort. Remember, even when you're defending yourself, you're still representing Christ. Some would say, well, if you're representing Christ, Christ would never handle a weapon. Christ would never do harm. I would just say, read Revelation 19. Jesus comes back and he will, with the sword of his mouth, which is his spoken word, destroy his enemies. And so I don't think that Jesus, in every case, you can make the point that he would never destroy an enemy, when in fact he does. So we have these principles which relate here to self-defense. Once again, this is a very different kind of message than I usually bring. But I think in the day in which we live, it's one that is something we're all probably thinking about. Because these violent attacks are increasingly possible and even probable. How are we going to defend ourselves? Is it biblical? Let me just conclude by saying this. Scripture, I believe, permits the use of self-defense. We're not told when and how and all the details of it, but I believe it's permitted. If someone chooses not to exercise that right, that is also permitted. In fact, I think of some examples. And there may be times, and I believe there are times, when self-defense might be the right solution, when that may be the very thing that you should do. And I also believe there are times when a person might choose willingly to waive their right to self-defense. I'm reminded of the story in Ecuador nearly 50, 60 years ago, more than that even. Five missionaries were on a beach doing their best to reach this native tribe with the gospel. They were armed. They had weapons with them. Yet those natives charged them with spears and swords and clubs. And rather than exercising their right to self-defense, and they would have been perfectly justified in that, they chose to lay down their lives. And I believe that was the right choice for them. Reminded even more of the Lord Jesus himself, who by all right could have resisted. He even told his disciples, if I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions of angels. He certainly had the ability to defend himself. And yet, it was the Father's purpose that he chose to waive that right to self-defense and so become the sacrifice for sins, so become the Savior of the world, that whoever believes in Christ, because of his blood shed by that violent and brutal mob, whoever puts their faith in him will have eternal life. And so I hope this message has been helpful to you in thinking about this topic of self-defense. We'll be back in Nehemiah chapter 5 soon, but this is a topic that the church has never been fully agreed upon, and perhaps will never be until we meet the Lord face to face. But it's an important question each of us must consider, and each of us must ask of our convictions. What do we believe about this? And act accordingly.